Today, as we move our way through the Gospel of Luke, we come now to the passage just before the triumphal entry, which we did look at a few weeks ago in that moment within the church calendar. But here, Jesus is right up against the moment at which he will enter Jerusalem, and he knows what is awaiting him. And he knows the anticipation that is building among his disciples, not only among his nearest disciples, but among the crowd that is traveling with him. We know that they are excited and that they are anticipating something regarding the kingdom. They have seen in him their promised king, and they've gotten the sense from his teaching that indeed he's more than a prophet, and that he is the king. Remember, throughout Luke, we've had moments where people have said, "You're the king," and he has silenced them. Even the demons, back in the early chapters of Luke, cried out and said, "You are the king, we know who you are," and Jesus stopped them from proclaiming it, not because they're demons, but because he did not want that truth announced yet. And oftentimes, he would tell people, "Enough of that, silence, no more of that," because he knew the time was coming when indeed the people will cry out and he will let them, right? In the triumphal entry, the text that we will skip over next week, but looked at a few weeks ago, remember the people are crying out that he is the Messiah, and he's commanded to silence them, and he says no. In fact, if they don't say it, the rocks themselves will cry out. And you might remember a couple weeks ago when the blind man is crying out, he's crying out, "Jesus, son of David," right? "You're the king. Have mercy on me." And the people silence him. And he says, "Bring that man to me." So the times are changing now. The time is no longer for keeping this truth silent. It's no longer that the times are not right for this. Now the time is ready for this, and anticipation is ramping up. Jesus knows now's the time to let the cat out of the bag, because he knows what is waiting for him in Jerusalem. He is not going to be ridden to a throne. He's going to be driven, in fact, to a cross. And Jesus knows, in fact, this is where he needs to go. This is the kind of king he is. But he also knows that the people around him do not quite anticipate that. And he's been giving them hints and warnings. And we know that there's been a certain blindness over the eyes and the hearts, even of his closest disciples, over the fact that he is the kind of king that will need to be turned over to the Gentiles, crucified in order to be crowned true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They are not ready for that. And so in this heightened anticipation, as it's really coming to a head now before he enters Jerusalem, Jesus tells this parable that Ivar's read for us today, the parable of the minas, right? The parable of the pounds, as it's sometimes called. That is, this story of a king, one who is king, rightful king, but needs to go off to a far country to be crowned. And when he comes back, what will he find? We've seen some of these kinds of parables in Luke 2. The master who goes off and leaves his servants at the house. And when he comes back, will he find faithfulness on the earth? When he comes back to his own house and goes to knock on the door, will his servants be ready with a table prepared? Or will they be off taking the master's house and using it for themselves? What will they be doing? A lot of these going away and return parables. In this case, it's not just a master and servants. Now it's a king and his kingdom, a king and his subjects. In this case, it's an odd situation because we're not used to the idea of a king having to go off somewhere else to be crowned. Why would he go off somewhere else? Except that within his own context, this is exactly what would have to be done. Even in fact, Herod, the king of the Jews, had to do this exact thing because remember, Israel was occupied territory, right? The Romans controlled Israel. And when Herod was to be crowned, he needed to go off to Rome to be crowned by Caesar himself. And it was his son Archelaus who did the exact same thing. And Jesus is actually tying into this story as we get it from the Jewish historian Josephus. It was Archelaus who went off to Caesar to be crowned. And while he was there, a delegation of Jews and Samaritans showed up in Rome to say, "Please don't crown him. We don't want him as our king." And this is very much the story that Jesus is tying into his own ministry and to his own life. A king who is a rightful king goes off to be crowned. But in this case, it's not a Herod or an Archelaus. It's a righteous king, even Jesus himself. And the people would get these royal overtones of this parable because it's what they were anticipating. But they thought they were going now to see the crowning of their king, that this is the moment in which it's going to happen. But notice Luke gives us, as he has been doing lately, as we got now toward this back end of Luke's gospel, Luke has been aiding the reader, and especially Theophilus, the one to whom he's originally writing, he's aiding the reader by saying, hey, here's what this parable was about. Because remembering, oftentimes, people are scratching their heads. Boy, what was that parable about? But Luke is aiding us here, and he's been doing it in several of these, right? The parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. He said this to many who trusted in themselves or in their own righteousness, right? He get this. Listen for this as you listen to this parable. And here in verse 11, we get this regarding this parable. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So Jesus tells this parable, according to Luke, with this in mind, to kind of cool down the anticipation just a little bit. They were expecting we're going to go in and boom, it's going to happen. The kingdom, if you will come in all its fullness. Jesus tells this parable, and what's the parable about? Delay. Yes, there's a certain way in which the kingdom is here, but not like you anticipated it. And so you need to know, and this parable will help you to know, that this is the way the kingdom will be. The kingdom will be a period of delay. So I want us to think about four things regarding the kingdom as we get it here from this parable. And for those following Jesus, again, it was in this moment of anticipation going toward the cross. That is, the delay of the kingdom and the investment of the kingdom, the hostility within the kingdom, and the judgment or accountability of the kingdom. So those are four things we can take from this parable that I think are pretty much right out there on the surface for us. And you always have to be careful when you read through the parables not to get down too far into the details of them, right? We want to take the parable first at its face value and kind of get the big points that are right there for us to skim off. Well, the first one we know because Luke again tells us this is the point of the story, is the truth of delay within the kingdom. The disciples following Jesus were not wrong to believe that he was the king. They were dead on. But what we do know they were wrong about is how the kingdom would come. But the context for this was there for them in the Old Testament. Just think of David, right? Jesus, son of David, the blind man yells out as Jesus is approaching Jericho. Well, let's think about David for a second, because he's right to think this. Jesus is the son of David, and he's a king just like David. David is the great type of Jesus' kingship. But what does that kingship look like? Remember David, when was he anointed king? Well, he's just a boy, right? He's a boy. He's the least of all the sons. And they bring him in from the fields, and Samuel anoints him as king. And then what, he just runs and takes the throne? No. In fact, there was a really long delay, years, before the anointed king, the true king, David. I mean, Saul's kingdom has been taken from him. But there's this long period of time before the anointed king actually gets the crown, before the anointed king actually sits on the throne and rules, in fact, over Jerusalem. But he is the legitimate king. Now, that's not a perfect analogy, but it's an important one, because those two poles of David's ministry, that is, when he's anointed king and when he's actually crowned, or when he sits on the throne, or when he now begins to establish his full rule over the kingdom, those two poles are set out for us when it comes to Jesus and his kingdom. Yes, the kingdom is coming. Jesus is going to be crowned here, right? It's going to be a crown of thorns. It's going to be a throne of a cross. He's going to wear the purple robes, and all of those royal images are going to be swirling all over the place as Jesus goes to the throne. Remember, Pontius Pilate keeps questioning, are you really the king? Jesus says, I am. And therefore, when Pontius Pilate has him crucified, remember, he puts a placard up above his head, Jesus, King of the Jews. And the Jews ask him to take it down, and he says, I will not. Pontius Pilate refuses to take it down, and he leaves placarded over his head in multiple languages so everybody can read it. Jesus, King of the Jews. Yes, something royal is happening here. And the anticipation was right on the one hand. Remember, even Jesus' disciples, I think we get it in the Gospel of Mark. James and John run up alongside Jesus. They think it's going to happen too. And they say, hey, when you take your throne, can we sit on your right hand and left hand? And Jesus knows they have no idea what they're asking for. They don't understand the kind of crown he's going to wear. They don't understand the kind of throne he's going to sit upon or be hung upon. They just don't understand. But that anticipation is there, and in fact, something is really going to happen. The kingdom is going to be established in a powerful way through the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it will not be consummated there. It will not come in all its fullness there. There is going to be delay, and the king is going to go off to a far country, isn't he? He's going to ascend up to heaven, where there he will be seated at the right hand of his Father. And given all authority and power over all the nations. He is the King of Kings. And now his power is going out into all the world. His authority is to be brought to bear in all the world. And when that consummation will finally come, we do not know. He doesn't give us the timeline. He doesn't give us the day or the hour. But here's what we're to take from this parable. There will be delay. And we are living in it. And so what are we to do? What are we to take from this parable? One important thing we should take from this parable is stop worrying about the day and the hour. Right? The anticipation around Jesus was, is now the time? Is now the time? Is it going to be now? We know that even after the resurrection and just at the ascension, the disciples still are asking Jesus, is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, how many Christians are wringing their hands? Is this the end times? Is Jesus going to come now? Looking for all kinds of signs. Stop doing it. Stop doing it. That's the point of the parable. It's not coming immediately. You have no idea when it's coming. So what are we called to do? Live in the waiting. Live in the tension between the first pole and the second pole of Jesus' ministry, between his first coming, when he in fact is anointed as king, and when he will finally come to bring his rule in all its fullness to bear upon the face of the earth. Until then, be faithful. Like David's men traveling with him, right? They keep wanting to get to the end. Hey, kill Saul and go for it now. And David says, I'm not doing that. And the call was for his men to be faithful. Just travel with David and be faithful to him. And that's our call. And that's the call of this parable. They are going to be overwhelmed by what they're about to see in a couple days. But you need to know the kingdom will take some time to come. And you need to wait and you need to be faithful. And living between these two poles, I think, is a tremendously rich thing. You are so blessed to be living in this period of time. Have you ever wondered, have you ever thought, at least I have, that one day you actually will be in the new heavens and new earth? Like every now and then my mind drifts there and then it can't hold on to it because I can't picture it. I don't know what it's like. But I think to myself, one day it will be. Right? One day it will not just be a dream. One day it will not just be future. One day I will be standing there. One day I will be feasting there. One day it will be the fullness of reality for me. And you get a little taste of it and then it's gone. But do you realize that that is how people in the Old Testament felt about Messiah? That they thought, one day he's going to come. What will that? No, I can't hold on to it. But one day he's going to be there. One day the Lord is going to act and he's going to come and he's going to restore. And I can't even imagine what that'll be like. But do you realize you and I live on the other side of that? Like it has happened. The long-awaited expectation of God's people has come in Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege to live in it. I know the fullness has not come. But the reality has come in Jesus, like it's actually happened. We get to look back on it, not dream about one day when it will be. We live in it. It's a tremendous privilege. And therefore, in this delay, we get the privilege to look at back and forward, right? We get to look back at what has happened in Christ, and we get to look forward with anticipation. But as I said, I think in the Easter sermon, we don't look forward with a wish. Right, we look forward with hope. And hope is a certainty based on other facts and other things I know to be true. And because I know that happened, I know that will happen. And therefore, we have the privilege to look forward in this waiting and all the tensions of it. And we're going to get to that in a second. But we get to look forward with hope. So the point of this is there will be delay. Be faithful. Secondly, the point of this is that in this delay, the king has made investments. And he has made investments in you. Notice that as the king goes away, he goes off to this country, he gathers his subject, his servants, 10 of them, and that I think is a picture of totality, right? 10. He gathers his servants and he gives them each a mina. He gives them each this sum of money. The sum is irrelevant. It doesn't matter to us how much. It's a few months' pay, actually, is what it ends up being. But he gives each of them this amount of money, and he tells them, do business. And then he leaves. And what's important for us here in this parable, notice it's slightly different than the parable of the talents, where he gives different people different amounts. Here in this parable, he gives everybody a same amount, right? We've all been gifted in some ways with the same amount. So here we're not talking about things like your personal gifts and talents and abilities. Yes, you have all that, and in some ways that's included in this. But here in the giving of the mina, we have the king giving you a calling, right? You've all been entrusted with the gospel. You've all been entrusted with the Holy Spirit, endowed with the Holy Spirit, right? He's poured out his Spirit that we might have gifts. In that way, we've all been made sons and daughters of God Almighty. We all have the same privilege and we all have the same calling. In that way, the calling is be faithful to your God and King. Right? That's your calling. Your calling is to take the truth of the gospel and bring it to bear upon our culture. That's it. We all have the same calling. We're going to do it in different ways. Right? The point of this investment in this parable is there are not professionals and then other people when it comes to the kingdom. It's not that I have the real kingdom work to do, and when you all go back to your vocations, you do your stuff, but I'll be the one doing the real kingdom work here. That's not the point. We've all been given a mina. We all have work to do within the kingdom, and my work preaching, I know it may not seem the case, but my work preaching is in that way no more significant than the work you're doing. I'm called to be faithful to what the Lord has placed in front of me. You're called to be faithful to what the Lord has called you to do as a servant of his. You bring the gospel and the light of the gospel into your culture, into your family, into your neighborhood, in whatever you do. Right? You are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, not just Christian thoughts, not just godly thoughts, but we're to take every sphere of life, every sphere of our influence into the obedience of Christ. I'm to bring the light of the gospel and the truth of Christ and the glory of God to bear there, to show what it means to be a Christian citizen, what it means to be a Christian worker, what it means to be a Christian at play, what it means to be a Christian husband or dad or mom or daughter or son, right? I bring Christ into all of that. That's the mina that has been given to you, and we've all gotten the same one. Sure, we're gifted in different ways, but we've all been given the same calling, and an investment has been made in you. The king has endowed you with this gift, and he has called you to invest it, to go to work and do business. So in that way, we're all called to represent Jesus Christ. So we've got this delay, and in this delay, you have had an investment given to you. Now, the third thing I want us to think, we're going to hold that. We're going to come back to that because there's accountability. The master's going to come back, and he's going to ask you to turn in the receipts. But we'll get there. We'll get there in a second. But let's just look at the context. So this is the third point of the kingdom and the delay. Is the hostility of the kingdom, right? You have been invested with this great mina, and you've been called to do business in the delay. But notice that there's an edge to this parable, and that is that within this kingdom, there is a group who are angry. There's a group of rebels within the kingdom, and they do not want this king. Right? They're the ones that raise their fist and say, we don't want this one to be our king. In fact, we're going to see this worked out for us, right, in the week that is to come. Jesus' disciples are going to see this because on the one hand, there's going to be a crowd of people saying, Hosanna to God in the highest, right? He's our king. Make them stop. I will not make them stop. What they say is true. But then a few days later, there's going to be another group. And they're going to be rallying, and they're going to say, we don't want him as our king. We have no king but Caesar. We refuse. Don't let him be our king. Kill him. Crucify him. Crucify him, that crowd will say. And so this is going to be worked out, right? There's going to be a delegation that gathers together to say, we don't want him as our king. Now, what I find interesting about this is Jesus calls them and in the parable, his subjects. There's a delegation of subjects who don't want him to be their king. Now, what's interesting about this to me is the fact that whether or not, you know, Jesus says when he ascends, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, all authority. Who is the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is everyone. Whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they like it or not, everyone is a subject of the King of Kings, even Jesus Christ. All human beings are subjects of this king and of this kingdom, citizens within this kingdom. That is to say, he has authority over them all. And there will be many subjects of his who raise their fist and say, we don't want him to be our king. But the reality of the kingdom and the truth that you and I bear is that there is a king on the throne and we must submit to him. I mean, this is an angle on evangelism that we don't often look at or a chord that we don't often strike, right? It's not just that we go call people to invite Jesus into their hearts. That's true. There's nothing wrong with that, right? But there can be something wrong with that if that's the only thing we ever say about it. It's not just that we're inviting Jesus to come to us, as if somehow Jesus is outside and we're inviting him to come into our space. What we do is we go announce something. And brothers and sisters, it's great news. And the news that we announce is not just there's somebody who wants to come into your heart, but that there's one seated on the throne. That finally, on the throne of all creation, is a righteous king, a gracious king. You know what kind of king he is? He's a king who lays down his life for the sake of his subjects. What an awesome king, a king of righteousness who will rule in justice and equity, who will not overlook the widow or the orphan. That's the king that's on the throne. And we go into all the world proclaiming it, declaring it. But notice that kind of declaration also comes with a warning. It comes with an exhortation, bow. Bow, because there is a king on the throne, right? If you were living in a kingdom, and you're far off, right? We're in the Middle Ages, and the king dies, and a new king is on the throne. Or let's imagine there's an overthrow of the king, and a new king now comes to the throne, and you're living out in some shire somewhere. I don't know why it has to be a shire. It's always British. So, but we got some shire somewhere, and you're out there, right? And you have no idea. You're not reading. You're not seeing the local news. You're not looking at the Drudge Report and finding out what's happened on the throne. You don't have any of these things. You're out in the woods somewhere. How do you know who the king is and whether the king's been overthrown and a new king's been put on there? But indeed, it has happened. The unrighteous king has been overthrown, and a righteous king has now ascended to the throne. And so what happens? Heralds go out throughout the kingdom. And what do? They say, hear ye, hear ye. This man is now king over the kingdom. You are now his subjects. You must submit to that. Now, if you say, I don't want to be, I'm still going to be loyal to the other king. Well, then that's to your own peril. But the heralds go forth to announce something. And you and I are those heralds. We announce the fact that there, seated on the throne of all creation, is the righteous King of Kings, even Jesus Christ himself. Yes, we want people to open their hearts and to welcome that, but we're really calling people to acknowledge the fact and to understand the fact that Jesus Christ is on the throne. Whether you open your heart or not, Jesus Christ is on the throne, and this is wonderful news. If you don't embrace it, then it will be again to your peril, as we'll see. But this is wonderful news that we herald. So we need to know that we, in this period of waiting, are heralds, but we are heralds within a hostile kingdom. Jesus Christ has overthrown the one who was seated, if you will, the one who was the God of this age or the ruler of this age, as Paul says. He has overthrown him, but there are many who do not want this righteous king. And therefore, when we herald it, it may cost us our lives. It may cost us our jobs. Jesus was very clear. They hated me, the king. They will hate you too. They persecuted me. They will persecute you. You are not going into friendly territory. But nonetheless, you've been invested with this and you are called to be faithful with it. So, the hostility of the kingdom, which brings us finally now to the accountability of the kingdom. Because the king is going to return one day. Brothers and sisters, you have been endowed with a mina. And it's not your mina. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's mina. And he has given it to you and he has told you, go to work now. Do business. And one day he is coming back and he is going to ask you to turn in the receipts. He has invested you with your life, with the privileges that you have. He's given you the wonderful gifts that we confess as we bring our offerings forward. We acknowledge this is all his. He's given it to you. He's given you your relationships. He's given you your vocation. He's given you your giftedness, whatever it is. He's given you the privilege to know that he is king. He has given you the privilege of a church and a body of Christ. He's given you the privilege of prayer. He's given you the privilege and gift of his Holy Spirit. And one day he will return and he will say, where's my mina? What have you done? What have you done with the gift that I have given to you? This is something worth remembering. There will be accountability within the kingdom. One day you and I will stand before him. If not the day he returns, then the day we die, we will stand before him. We have to turn in the receipts, recognizing that all we have is what he gave to us, and we're responsible with what we did for it. The same thing with the parable of the talents. The man comes back, he says, what'd you do with the talents I gave you? They're my talents. I put them into you, and I'm coming back to see what the return is. I've entrusted you with these things. You are called to be stewards of what the Lord has given to you. This is a problem that we, an issue that we always have to fight back with in our lives. Again, it's one of the things I think we'd all pass on a quiz. If we were given a quiz, if I said, your money is your own, true or false, we'd all get it right. Paul says, even your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. I know we know this. But here's one of the ways in which we conform to the pattern of the world. We forget. We live as if it is ours. And we forget that we are managing what the Lord has given to us. And I think it's revolutionary if we begin to think this way. If we begin to really let it sink down into our bones that the privilege I have as being a son or daughter of God is a privilege given to me by him, which now I am supposed to use for him. I'm supposed to do his business. I think it will change our lives. The master comes back and he wants to collect the receipts. And notice judgment begins with the household of God. My judgment begins with the ones to whom he gave these minas, and he brings them in and he says, okay, what do we do? And the one guy comes in and he says, oh, master, you gave me the mina and I rolled it into 10. Oh, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Go, take charge over 10 cities. Over 10 cities. He gave him 3 months' pay. He turned it into 3 years' pay. Go take command over 10 cities. I mean, here is the inequitable, favorably inequitable grace and gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. You did this measly little bit. Here, enjoy this amazing reward. I'm pleased with you and your service within the kingdom. Go enjoy this amazing reward. And one guy comes back and he says, hey, it brought back 5 minas. Wonderful. That's terrific. Go have authority over 5 cities. The inequitable rewards that God gives to us. These are not earned, right? This is not here's your pay. This is gifted reward to his faithful servants. He owes them nothing. It was his mina to begin with, but he graciously gifts them. In no way should we ever hear anything in this about works earn salvation or anything like that. In fact, out of the mouths of the servants themselves, notice the way they say it. Your mina has returned this. The mina returned. You gave me one, and the mina returned this. They don't say, hey, here's what we did with it. Notice they're not listing out all the work they did. They just said, your mina has returned this. Right? They recognize, even in this, through the words of Jesus, the glory is to you. This was yours, and here's what it returned. And I was just the privileged steward of these things. This is not, I've earned my way in. Remember, it was his mina to begin with. He gifted them with it. So this is not works-based. Don't fall into that with this. And even in our confession today, we're going to hear that we will be judged according to our works. And that is what you see here. I mean, they are laying before the Lord what they've done with the mina. But Jesus is helping us by saying it's what the mina did. It's what the Lord did in and through them. But nonetheless, their works are the evidence of their loyalty to the king. And we cannot forget that here. I like to end the sermon on a really, really high note, an encouraging note. But this parable ends on a really hard note. So I'm going to go there. It's like Psalm 1. I've heard people say, oh, Psalm 1, such a beautiful psalm. You wish it ended on a high note. It doesn't. It's about the wicked being burned up like chaff. It's a hard way to end a sermon or to end a psalm. And so also with this parable. I wish it ended with the guy with the 10 and the 5 and we could go out on that and say, yeah. But it ends in a hard way. It ends first, again, judgment beginning with the household of God. This guy brings the one mina and he's done nothing with it. He put it in a linen, a cloth, and hid it because he says, I knew that you are a hard man. You reap where you do not sow. You expect things where you don't provide the resources. Is that what this king is like? He reaps where he does not provide the resources? Isn't that my mina you're holding there in your hand? I reap where I don't provide the resources? Okay, I will judge you by your own standard then. If that's what you think of me, I will judge you by that. Knowing that, you must have worked really, really hard then, right? What did you produce? Nothing. Take it from him. Give it to the man with 10. For he who has more will be given to him. Right? Because they even say, but master, he already has 10. Even they underestimate the overflowing gift-givingness of our king. But master, he already has 10. 10? He who has even more will be given to him. 10, oh, more is even coming to him. Give him 11. There's much more to come. He who has more will be given. This is a taste. But to him who has not, to him who takes the entrusted gift and who buries it in the dirt, like in the parable of the talents, or the one who takes the entrusted gift and puts it in a sock and then makes excuses by blaming your disobedience on the harsh character of God, to him even what he has will be stripped from him. There's debate within this by commentators as to whether or not this man is saved. Don't forget, he was given a mina. And some say, well, he's saved, but like in 1 Corinthians where it says, you know, there's only one foundation, and if you build upon that foundation with wood, hay, and stubble, it will be burned up, but with precious stones it will last. And he who's burned up, it's burned up, will be saved, but as one through fire, saved through fire. But I don't think that applies to this guy here. He calls him a wicked servant. Strip him. This is not, I think, a guy who was saved by fire. If it is, you don't want to be this guy anyway. But I don't think this is the case. Think about the comparable moment in the parable of the talents. Granted, we don't hear anything about the judgment on this man except for the fact that he's stripped of his mina. But if the mina is the privilege of being entrusted with the gospel, then that's not a good thing to be stripped of, is it? But think about the parable of the talents. What happens to the one guy in that story, and granted it's a different parable, who buries his talent in the ground? Not only is it taken from him and given to the others, but he is cast into outer darkness. Look, I think the way I read this guy, and I really want to charge you, I hate to end on a heavy note, but I want to charge you not to be this guy. This guy is the guy of John 15. Right? Every branch in me that bears no fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. Notice, every branch in me. He didn't say every dead branch laying around that never was grafted into me. Every branch in me that bears no fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. Those branches, we can only assume, were suckers, right? They were not truly fruit-bearing, engrafted into the true vine. But they were there. Oh, they had all the leaves. They looked good. They looked like they were part of the group. This man receives a mina from the king, and yet it's stripped from him. Now, when you look at your own life, you do need to look and to say, what am I doing with the mina the Lord has given to me? And if you're concerned, again, I often say this on these texts about our works, if you're concerned, if you look at your life and you don't see a lot of return on the mina the Lord has given to you, the answer is not go start working hard. The answer is repent. The response is go to the Lord, seek his forgiveness, cry out to him, acknowledge perhaps I am not really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as James says, if you have faith, your faith will be manifested through those works. You can't get the faith by the works. If the works aren't there, it represents a problem in here. It represents a problem with my heart. I can't get out ahead of that and start doing works to fix the problem. That doesn't do it. If you look and the works seem lacking, and we need to think through redeemed eyes here, right? The call here is not for perfection. The call is for fruitful obedience. Am I obeying? Do I care? If not, then repent. Cry out to the Lord. Let him change your heart, and in that, then bear much fruit. Don't get the ox before the cart here. And unfortunately, that's not the final ending of the parable. The final ending is for those subjects who didn't want him to be king. And it's hard to hear Jesus say this, isn't it? This is not the Jesus, we don't put this on the cute picture of Jesus that we make a refrigerator magnet out of, or a little plaque or hang in our churches. Bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Luke has given us a couple passages like this. Words that make us very uncomfortable to hear our Lord Jesus say. And yet, go read the end of Revelation. It's not pretty. Brothers and sisters, there is a judgment coming. This should cause our hearts to break for those who we know don't want to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be a reminder to us that that day of judgment is coming. And you don't know when. Again, forget about the return of Christ. You don't know when you'll meet him. Could be today. And the charge here, I think, is in whatever delay it is, are your hearts ready? Are we trusting in him? A day of judgment is coming, and a day of reckoning and accountability will be coming. Have you taken what is his and gone to work with it, trusting in the Lord Jesus? I pray that you have, and I pray that you will, by faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, keep us faithful, we pray, in this delay, in this hostile world, even as we feel our culture riling up against you and raising its fists, saying, we don't want you to be our king. Father, no man by nature and no kingdom by nature wants you to be its king. But we thank you that by your grace you have softened our hearts. You have endowed us with this mina, this gift of your spirit, this gift of the gospel, this privilege to be called your children. We pray only that you would not allow us to squander it, that you would not allow us to bury it in the dirt or to put it in a cloth and to preserve it. Forgive us for the false assumptions we have of you, calling you a hard taskmaster, for you are so gracious and compassionate. You are the one who rewards even these weak servants for their efforts. And we thank you for that. We pray for the lost, Father. We pray for those who with hard hearts raise their fists to you, saying, we don't want you to be our king. Let us be the heralds that bring the light of the gospel to them, knowing that the power is not in us, the power is in the mina that you've given to us, and that it will bear fruit. Keep us faithful, then, we pray, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.